the two of them came in together. I suppose even that was somewhat surprising because you could tell by their body language that they wanted at that point nothing to do with each other. He began the conversation by saying that it was very embarrassing to even talk about, but the truth of the matter is that he is so angry at his wife that he can hardly speak to her. And after he described some of what he had come to say, he said, and the bottom line is that she makes me feel like a rapist if I even suggest sex. For years, she has been treating me like a little boy who wants candy and has to beg for it or be good enough, and I can't seem to ever figure her out. Everything seems to depend on her moods. Well, as he was talking, she could hardly contain herself, and when she finally had an opportunity, she exploded with words. Well, of course he feels like a rapist. That's what he's doing. He's so inconsiderate of my feelings that I can't believe he even has the audacity to ask for sex. He will scold me and make me feel like nothing and then minutes later want to be intimate. Well, there's more to sex or more to intimacy than sex, and I won't be treated like an object for his pleasure. If he can't treat me like a human being, then he can forget sex. Does anyone still not know what the subject of the sermon is today? I don't have any desire this morning to be sensational in addressing this subject. The Apostle Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I hope not to embarrass anyone in this place this morning, but to accurately communicate what the Apostle Paul teaches, I do intend to be clear without in any way being crude. As we have seen over the past few weeks in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians in the church in the city, the Greek city of Corinth. And like people in any society, in fact, open your Bible, please, to that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Like people in any society, these men and women had been greatly influenced by their culture. There were some of them who thought that since a relationship to God is spiritual, and since their bodies were going to die anyway, anything goes. The body is for sex, sex is for the body. And in chapter 6, we saw the Apostle Paul respond to that kind of thinking. But there was another group in that church in Corinth as well, as we have seen over the last couple of weeks. In chapter 7, verse 1, we discover that the Apostle Paul is responding to a letter written to him by the Corinthian Christians. He writes, and you will see it in your text, now for the matters you wrote about. And the first subject he mentions is the one that I have already introduced. Some of the Christians in that church in Corinth were saying, verse 1, it is good for a man not to marry. Now, in using that phrase, they, nor Paul in repeating it, were saying that it's wrong for a person to get married. As we also saw a couple of weeks ago, the word marry here is a euphemism for the literal words not touch, so that it would be translated, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, the word touch is also a euphemism for sexual relations, so that the text actually reads, it is good for a man, or actually means, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You'll find that, by the way, as in your NIV Bible as a marginal note. So Paul begins then with quoting the Corinthians, and in essence, they are saying, or he is saying, some of you Christians mistakenly say it's good for a married Christian not to have sexual relations. These were the Christians who thought that sex, even sex in marriage, was wrong. They had the false idea that sexual relations conflicted with a true relationship with God. They thought that if you were to be truly more spiritual, then you would abstain from sex altogether and give yourself to more spiritual pursuits, such as reading the Bible and fasting and so on. However, in the church in Corinth, not everyone agreed with that viewpoint. And you can imagine the trouble it would cause in the church if a husband and a wife didn't agree on that issue. Today, likewise, we speak of the battle of the sexes. And in fact, at times we are talking in part about the battle about sex. Even among married Christians, sex is often a particular problem. There is a conflict between perceived rights A husband feeling he has rights, a wife feeling she has rights. The wife, or sometimes the husband, feeling they have the right to control their own body. The husband, or sometimes the wife, feeling they have the right to have sex. There are men and women in marriages who complain that their spouses are unwilling to respond sexually. There are men and women in marriage who demand sex. There are men and women in marriage who are tempted to, or do in fact, use sex as a tool to reward or punish their spouse. There is also sometimes the hidden and maybe even subconscious idea that sex is somehow bad. At least it's not good. And men, but probably more often women, who see sex as nothing more than an accommodation to our baser animal instincts. And women, and even men, who feel that they would be more spiritual if they didn't have sexual desires. They would somehow be more spiritual if they didn't have to accommodate their spouse sexually. The Apostle Paul says, in essence, wait a minute. You have it all wrong. All wrong. I want you to do two things with me this morning. I want you to look with me at the biblical text and see just what it is that Paul does say about sex in marriage. And I also want you to think with me about several implications of what God, through Paul, is saying not only to the church in Corinth, but is also saying to us. Let's begin then by going back to the biblical text itself and see just what it is that God instructs regarding marriage and sex. You Corinthians say, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but God through Paul says, verse 2, read it, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now when he writes each man should have his own wife and vice versa, he is not saying each man should get a wife or each woman should acquire a husband. It's already obvious from the context that Paul is here addressing husbands and wives. And he is saying that each husband and each wife should have his wife or her husband. Now to have, H-A-V-E, to have, biblically speaking, means to engage in sexual relations. So here's what's going on in verses 1 and 2. Some of the Corinthians were saying husbands and wives shouldn't have sexual relations, but Paul is telling them on God's authority that husbands and wives should have sexual relations. Some of you will probably quickly notice that I left out a phrase when I quoted from verse 2. Now the phrase at the beginning of verse 2 is this, since there is so much immorality. The Corinthians, like us, lived in a day when sexual immorality was rampant. It was as openly practiced in their temples as it is openly displayed in our media, and unfortunately, as openly practiced by too many we know personally. Now, at first glance, when you see that phrase, it might seem that Paul is suggesting that the only reason for sex in marriage is to legalize their otherwise immoral behavior. Somehow make it all right. And when you look at verse 5, and you see Paul saying, for your lack of self-control, it would seem to corroborate that idea. And when you come to verse 9 and Paul writes that you should marry if you can't control yourself, that further seems to corroborate the idea. But to suggest that Paul is here saying that marriage is just for the purpose of legalizing sex would be to contradict the rest of the Scripture's teaching on the subject and even to contradict the Apostle Paul himself. No, the Apostle Paul adds these phrases in verse 2 and in verse 5 and 9 about lack of control and immorality because the Apostle Paul is talking very practically to a people in a particular situation, one very much like our own, I might add. I think he is simply noting a fact. A spouse's refusal to have sex does contribute to the temptation to sexual sin. I dare say that in that culture, as in our own, the availability of prostitutes, and we know that to be the case in Corinth, they were noted for it. I dare say that the availability of prostitutes and others willing to engage in sexual sin made both men and women in that culture vulnerable. And what would happen, probably too often, what can even happen today, is that men and women would rationalize their immorality by saying their spouse refuses them and so they're forced to go elsewhere. But it would contradict the rest of Scripture to say that a spouse's refusal to have sex is in any way justification to commit sexual sin. Vulnerability and availability are never an excuse for sin. In Egypt, Joseph of the Old Testament had every opportunity and even had good rationale for sinning with Potiphar's wife. But instead, those of you who know the Old Testament story know that he fled. Again, I believe what Paul is doing in that phrase in verse 2 is recognizing a fact that there are legitimate expectations in marriage, and when they are not met, it adds fuel to the fire of temptation. And while the one who is tempted to sexual sin can never use this as some kind of justification to sin, the spouse nonetheless does bear some responsibility for their own actions. But let's go back to the main point that Paul is making in these verses. Contrary to the thinking of the Corinthians, husbands and wives should have sexual relations. Now, the verb that is translated should have is an imperative. In other words, it's a command. God is saying sexual relations are to be part of the marriage relationship. Let me tell you the first implication that I draw from this passage. When I see that command of God in contrast to the erroneous thinking of the Corinthians, I recognize that not only from this passage but from other texts of Scripture, sex in marriage in God's eyes is good, not evil. Sex in marriage is good. Sex in marriage is desired by God. It is approved by God. And in fact, we see here in this text, it is even commanded by God. No, I'm not saying sex in marriage is just pleasurable. I'm saying it is good. And we'll see more of that in just a few moments. You see, there's an idea in our culture, even in the Christian subculture, that sex is somehow slightly evil, a not-so-good activity that we must engage in order to procreate and in order to somehow satisfy our passions. But it's not really all that good. It's just necessary. Even in the popular media, it is presented as if it is somehow a taboo, a forbidden. It's somehow presented as most titillating if it's flirting with evil. Like most of God's good gifts, the gift of sex is denigrated because it is so often abused. And yes, it is true that sex outside of marriage is wrong, but that doesn't taint sex itself. Used properly in marriage, God says it is good. In our minds, we must be rid of the notion that sex is a necessary evil. We must be rid in our minds of the idea that it's simply an accommodation to our baser instincts, a less than God-honoring activity. No, sex in marriage is good, not evil. In verse 2, Paul has written that each husband should have sexual relations with his wife, and each wife should have sexual relations with her husband. Verses 3 and 4 go on to explain that further. Note with me, please, verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. In other words, each spouse should fulfill his or her marital duty. Now, you may not like the words, but literally that phrase reads like this. The husband and likewise the wife should pay the debt that is due. Whoa, pay the debt that is due. Many obligations go along with marriage. When we marry, we willfully take on the obligation of caring for another person. There is an element of duty in the relationship that we voluntarily assume. We assume responsibility for the other person's welfare. Now, in the context of sex in marriage, then, what is Paul's point? It would simply be this, that sexual relations are included in the obligations we voluntarily take on when we marry. Now, verse 4 goes on further. Look at it, please. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Paul emphasizes that the responsibility husbands and wives take on when they marry is that even their own bodies are to be used to meet to meet the needs of the other and to serve the other person. So again, in the context of sex and marriage, what is Paul's point? When you marry, you take on the responsibility, even with regard to your very body, and sexual relations are a part of that relationship. Now let me note for you, please, a second implication that I believe comes out of that. Sex in marriage is not only good, approved by God, but sex in marriage is necessary. Now, I want to qualify what I mean by that, or define what I mean by that. When in verse 4 the apostle says a person's body does not belong to them but to the spouse, that word body, I believe, includes more than simply flesh and blood. It probably is used very much the same way that Paul used it just a few verses earlier in chapter 6, verse 18. In other words, it carries the idea of you as a total person, body and spirit. The whole you. When we marry, our desire is to love the other person. It is to respond to their needs. It is to help them become all that God designed them to be. And when we marry, we recognize that one of the needs the other person has is for intimacy, to be fully and completely known. That is one of the deepest needs of a human being, to be fully and completely known and still loved and cherished unconditionally. Our spouse has the need to know that even when they are completely vulnerable, even when they are wide open before you with all their weaknesses and their failings, they are loved. We sometimes speak of our psychological or emotional vulnerability as nakedness. Sometimes when we have finished bearing our soul to someone, did you hear the metaphor in there? Sometimes when we have finished bearing our soul to someone, we feel, and we will say afterwards, we felt like we were simply naked. Meaning we had revealed ourselves, we had told everything about ourselves. Well, physical nakedness is a metaphor for a far deeper issue. It's for our vulnerability, the laying open of our deepest selves. And from the beginning of time, that relationship between physical nakedness and psychological nakedness or emotional nakedness has been understood. In Genesis, it speaks of Adam and Eve being aware for the first time of their nakedness after their sin. There's a play on words there. It was both their physical and their spiritual or psychological nakedness that was in mind. And so from the very beginning, the physical union of a husband and wife was to be actually and metaphorically an act of deepest intimacy. The most open that two people could possibly be with each other. Exposed, naked, vulnerable, known, and still loved. Sex in marriage is a powerful act, for it touches the soul of a person. It touches you in the most basic sense. And it's been designed by God to communicate powerfully, in a most sensitive way, at the root of who we are, that we are loved unconditionally. Sex is communication. That's how God designed it. And a sexual relationship between a wife and a husband is the highest order of communication. For sex communicates unconditional love. Husbands, what are you communicating to your wife sexually? When you understand that sex is far more than intercourse, what are you saying? Wife, what are you communicating to your husband? Sex, you see, was designed by God for intimacy, not just physiology. You know, it doesn't take much to stimulate the desire for physical sex. TV, magazines, books, videos, various stages of undress that people walk around in, all of those things can easily stimulate the desire for physical sex. Oh, but it takes something quite different to stimulate the desire to intimately communicate unconditional love. It takes a commitment. It takes trust. It takes a will to love, truly love. That's why I reminded you a few weeks ago that sex outside of the permanent commitment of marriage between a husband and a wife is a violation of everything God intended sex to be. Sex in marriage is necessary, It's necessary to communicate what a marriage commitment is all about. It is a responsibility, it is a duty, it is an obligation we freely take on at marriage, and it is a privilege to communicate an unconditional love. A third implication that I want you to see, not only that sex is good, sex in marriage is good, and sex in marriage is necessary, but I want you to see from verses 2, 3, and 4 something else. Would you look at the verses, please? Notice that in all three verses, when Paul speaks of the responsibility of husbands compared to the responsibility of wives, what do you notice? When he speaks of the responsibility of husbands compared to the responsibility of wives, what do you always see happening in these verses? As we saw last week, Paul says, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. There's no gender distinction made here. Both husbands and wives are specifically stated to have the same responsibility. There is not one set of rules for husbands and another set of rules for wives. The implication? Sexual responsibility in marriage is mutual. Both husbands and wives carry equal responsibility. The great temptation throughout this passage, I think, when we read something like this and think about this, is to judge how our spouse is not doing what the text says. But the emphasis in this passage and in the Bible continues to be on what you are doing. Not what your spouse is doing, but what you are doing. And that's a very significant principle in marriage. Paul nowhere in these places addresses our rights, my rights. Instead, what does he address throughout the passage? My obligations. Notice that in every verse, the emphasis is on responsibility, not on rights. Every verse stresses not what the other person is supposed to do, but every verse stresses what I am commanded by God to do. So wives, listen to God's instruction to you, not to your husband. Husband, listen to God's instruction to you, not to God's instruction to your wife. These are not verses for men to use against their wives. Too often, sex in marriage has been perceived as a husband's right and a wife's obligation. But the mutuality in these verses points out that a husband's body is to meet the needs of his wife every bit as much as a wife's body is to meet her husband's needs. And remembering that sex is more than intercourse, husbands, I have to ask, are you meeting your wife's sexual needs? For sexual responsibility in marriage is mutual. Fourthly, I'd like you to see from these verses the implication that sex is for the purpose of giving, not taking. Sex in marriage is good. Sex in marriage is necessary. Sex in marriage is, the sexual responsibility in marriage is mutual. And now, sex in marriage is for the purpose of giving, not taking. Look at verse 3. Paul said, fulfill your marital duty. Verse 4, Paul wrote, your body does not belong to you. Verse 5, Paul writes, don't deprive each other. In every case, it is spoken of not as a right to receive or to take, but in every case, it's spoken of as a chosen obligation to give. Verse 5 starts out with these words, do not deprive. You know what that is more literally? Do not defraud. It's the same word that is used that way back in chapter 6 when it speaks about two men suing each other. Do not defraud. Do not cheat each other. Don't withhold something that rightfully belongs to the other. Sex should never be used as a bribe or a reward or a threat or punishment. It is a marital obligation that we willfully took on when we married. But this doesn't just work one way. In what ways do husbands deprive or cheat their wives sexually? When we know that sex is more than intercourse, do we cheat our spouses when we reduce sex to simply that? I think we do. Is it possible that verses 3 through 5 could and maybe often have been abused? Is it possible that some would take verses 3 through 5 and use it like some kind of a biblical stick with which the sexually more aggressive threatens a spouse? When we study this passage, we find that exactly the opposite is intended by the Apostle Paul. Sex is for the purpose of giving. It is for the purpose of ministering. It is for the purpose of serving. It is for the purpose of expressing love in an unconditional commitment of a husband and a wife to each other for life. Yes, sex in marriage is for the purpose of giving, never for the purpose of taking. The fifth and last implication I want you to see is in verse 5. Please follow along as I read it. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sex in marriage is normal and usual and not an exception. In verse 6, Paul writes that he gives the instruction of verse 5 as a concession, not as a command. You see, when some people got through reading verse 5, they could think that Paul prefers that they abstain from sex so they can give themselves to more spiritual pursuits, that it's somehow holier to abstain so that you can attend to those issues. But Paul's point that he makes, especially when you look at verse 6, is that while abstaining from sex in a marriage is permissible in some unusual circumstances, it is to be clearly unusual. That is, it should be the exception. And furthermore, he writes that it must be by mutual permission. That is, both must be in sympathy with the abstention. And furthermore, it must only be for a time, you will see in the text, meaning it cannot go on for an extended time. And furthermore, it must come to an end, he says. The two should come together again. Sexual relations in marriage are normal and usual and are not to be an exception. Well, from all of this, I draw these implications. Sex in marriage is good, not evil. Sex in marriage is necessary to communicate the intimacy God intended. Sexual responsibility in marriage is mutual, husbands. It works both ways. Sex in marriage is for the purpose of giving, not taking. And sex in marriage is normal and usual, not the exception. There are husbands in this place this morning who have reduced sex to a right that is theirs with little or no thought of their obligation to their wives. There are wives in this place this morning who have reduced sex to a battle in which they hold the high ground and dictate the terms. Husbands and wives in this place this morning who are cheating their spouses. Notice I did not say cheating on them, though unfortunately that may also be true. But they are cheating their spouses out of what God intended the sexual relationship to be. Sex is for the purpose of giving, for the purpose of communicating unconditional love. And I would say to you, based on these words from God's word, don't withhold God-intended, God-defined sexual relations from each other. Now, there are husbands and wives, probably even here in this room this morning, who are very angry with each other over this issue. They have probably not spoken of the issue for months and in some cases even years. But the anger goes on. Fear keeps them from dealing with it in some cases. Fear that the other person will somehow abuse them if they reveal their fears, if they reveal their desires and their needs. Others, and more typically it's men, who are simply too proud to deal with it, too proud to even let their own spouse know what they are feeling and what they are experiencing. I would say to you, please, do not be so fearful or so private or so proud that you let this issue grow into a cancer that eats the heart out of your marriage, for it will, if you let it. And if you can't sit down together and talk about this, then I urge you, I plead with you, to contact one of our counselors, contact one of us on pastoral staff, or go to a mature Christian friend and ask for help. Let it not eat the heart out of your marriage. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer?